Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19, this morning, we'll be addressing a text here beginning with verse 28 through verse 44 of Luke, chapter 19. This, of course, means that we are taking a momentary departure from our series in the Gospel of John, to which, Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to return to. But for this Sunday and next Sunday, in light of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, we will look to these texts as they surround, of course, the triumphal entry of Christ on Palm Sunday, and of course, next Sunday as we come together as a special worship service, meaning with regard to the order of service. Our choir will have a brief presentation in song with regard to the Easter message, and then, of course, we will look to God's Word together as well from the pulpit and the message that He will have for us from His Word. But for this morning, we look at the events surrounding our Lord's entry into the city of Jerusalem, what is often referred to as the triumphal entry. There are some who will refer to this, I believe it's in one writer's determination of it, was a false coronation of a true king. There's so many dynamics in looking at this event as it takes place, from that of a king that the people were not prepared to receive, a king that was different than any other that had graced their presence. Christ would have qualified in all these areas. One of the things that has struck me as we were preparing for the scripture this morning is to recognize that in our culture, as it was actually in Jerusalem's on the day of Christ entering in the city of Jerusalem, that there was a great hunger, a great appetite, a great fervor over the idea of a parade. The idea of a triumph was not unheard of. In fact, it was one that had clearly been seen historically leading up to this date. It was the idea of in the Romans' view, they would herald a general who may have accomplished some great victory on the battlefield, and so he would be honored with a parade, and everything had to be put in its rightful order with regard to adorning him and his family, and there his army would be, and even the slaves and those that had been taken captive. There would be a room for the spoils of war that had been awarded him as a result of his actions. In our day, we love a parade too. We think of the parades that are had. If a sports team wins a championship, then next thing you know, we've got a plan for a parade down Main Street. And multitudes upon multitudes come to adore them and glorify them. Now, some of you are cursing sports and say, we don't care anything about that. I understand. But what about politics? In all my years, I can remember my childhood. Yes, apparently I must have been boring then. I can remember in my childhood watching the inauguration ceremonies of a new president. Not just the gathering, but the aftermath. Because after he'd been sworn in, the party had only begun, right? Then there was the great parade in which he would be honored, he and his family, and if he's feeling energetic enough, he gets out of the car and walks for a while. And everybody's heralding this. They think of this as this grand, incredible moment for our country. We imagine it's the accomplishment of democracy and all sorts of things. But there is that moment in this grand party of sense that everything is adorning him, attention drawn to him. To this, we have the military, we have bands playing, we have all sorts of things that would draw our attention to it. And yet today, the text in which we will read, a king will enter into the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, it is important because up until now, though it may have been plain the distinctions made in Jesus by virtue of his teaching, nowhere to this point has Jesus made a move strategically to publicly declare himself, to fulfill a measure of prophecy that was so blatant and so direct to the people that indeed he was the Messiah. But he would do it this day. He would do it this day as he is making his way over the hills coming into the city of Jerusalem. And the most fantastic thing that keeps dawning on me about this day is that in reality, It was a parade of one. One. There was no band that had been put in place. There were no floats to follow. There were no banners to go before him. It was, in fact, Christ and Christ alone. There was honor given to him, and we'll discuss that in the details of it. But the triumph of this entry was absolutely in Christ and Christ alone. The triumph of this entry would be recognized fully only by God and Christ alone at this moment. I think that's worth considering as we look to such a familiar passage of Scripture, because familiar passages of Scripture for a Christian, for a churchgoer, can be challenging sometimes because we address them as if we've already got in our head and our mind what is taking place here, what we expect the preacher to talk about, what he's going to say, and we're going to know what the end of the story is. So I'm going to ask you to do something that right now is probably physically impossible for you. But I do want you to try to embrace a mind that is open to hear what God has to say to you through His Word. Maybe not as if you've heard it for the first time, but that you're taking another look with a desire to know more. Verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, whereas you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Well, when we read this passage of Scripture, it captivates us, to say the least, when we think about this entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem. Now, I made the point at the beginning of this that this may have been a parade of one, but it does not mean that there was any less precise preparation made for this parade. In the Gospel of John, as we've seen in these past few weeks, what is the phrase that Christ would often remind his followers of? "My hour has not yet come." He spoke of the divine timetable in which God had provided even for this day to take place, this moment for Him to come in the city of Jerusalem. And so we began to see the preparation that our Lord has made regarding this. So as we open this text, and a text that is also spoken of in the other Gospels, to which we will make reference to some things that they share that are not present here in the Gospel of Luke. But it says that he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and it says that he came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, as it would be spoken of later in the text. So interesting lining up of Luke here, because in fact, you would have come to Bethany before you come to Bethphage. Bethany is about 2 miles out of the city of Jerusalem, roughly. And then Bethphage is what you would actually come through as a village, just as you began to crest and come over the Mount of Olives and descending into the city itself. I am privileged to have been able to walk and see that very area that's being spoken of now with regard to the city of Jerusalem. One of the things I often tell people who've never been there, that one of the things that's always striking to me about being around the city of Jerusalem and seeing the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane and how they relate to the walls of the city. And as a southern boy, you find out these things are all much closer together than they appear to be when you read them in God's Word. I mean, I hear about the Valley of Kedron or the Gehenna Valley where the garbage is and the flame never goes out because of what's being put there. And I think, well, this must be some vast expanse. But in Georgia terms, these are hollers. These ain't much of a valley at all. I mean, you'll be there before you know it as you walk down. And it makes everything come closer to what it is. And so I now try to picture this of what Jesus is doing. And you need to picture the timing too, because the timing in which he's coming in to the city of Jerusalem, by God's perfect timing, human circumstances are at work here as well, because this happens after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you can only imagine what word has traveled among the populace, not only about the other signs and wonders, but no less the idea of raising Lazarus from the dead. And no doubt, as some people would prescribe in human terms, there were people interested in seeing if he was going to show up as well, I'm sure. But regardless of this, God has a timetable. Christ has an appointment, and it is a divine appointment. To which we bring our attention, of course, to the choice of transportation. And that is the donkey. In fact, let's be more specific, as the other Gospels point out, the foal, the colt of a donkey. Now, immediately we ask the question, or some of us would, some of you may not be concerned whatsoever. Why choose a donkey? Well, in fact, the Scriptures will point out to us very clearly, they make no mistake about this, that the choice of a donkey was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, our prophet here writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation," and then describes him as lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Matthew chapter 21, when it speaks of this in verse 4, said, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." One of the things that we see here that is transforming is the idea that the Scriptures continually put the tension here of who Christ is and yet how Christ presents Himself. He is the source of our salvation. He is the King. Behold, the King cometh. And then in the next breath, the prophets tell us, but He will look meek and lowly. He will present Himself in humility, though He is the King. And we see the same thing here, in a sense, in our mind with the choice of animals. But is it all there, what we see at first? No. I think it's important that you and I remember that at the time in which this prophecy is given and what our Lord will do and what He will ride, the donkey is not the humiliating animal that you and I might perceive it to be. In fact, during the reign of King David over Israel, it is the donkey that is a symbol of royalty, such that the king would be honored to ride on through the streets of Jerusalem. It is a connection, of course, to the prophecy itself of the line of David being fulfilled in Christ. So we know that when Christ is riding into the town, picture it for a moment, that the Jews would have responded, many of them knowing God's word and the prophecy, may have said, "Oh yes, yes, the donkey, we remember the donkey." And you say, "Well, haven't they been seeing donkeys all along?" Not with kings riding on them. Because not long after David's time, the Hebrews gave up that idea. And they said, "Horses look a whole lot better." And I agree, on the outside, it does look a lot better to ride a horse. But if you miss the whole point, then it's not of much value, is it? What you see is, once again, the Hebrews adapting to a world that surrounds them and suggesting that what looks good is good. What looks more impressive is more impressive. Yet we see in the fact that as Christ comes in the city on this donkey, that He does not allow public opinion, He does not allow the trends nor the fads of the day to influence what He is going to do. What He will do will be an absolute obedience and fulfillment of God's Word. Folks, can you not imagine what we would do with this in our humanity, in our culture today? What we would advise Christ to do? Oh, no, Jesus, not the donkey. No. I know you got that thing in Zechariah, but man, the people aren't looking for donkeys anymore, Christ. They're looking for generals on a white horse. They're looking for charismatic speakers. They're looking for somebody who's going to promise action here. You can't just come in as the King of Kings and act all meek and lowly. Amen. There's not much room for humility in our politics today, is there? There's not much room for humility in those that we consider idols. Those that we consider examples. No, those aren't our first desires, our first choices. But in point of fact, the choice of this donkey was exactly what God would require of His Son Jesus Christ, exactly what the prophets had foretold. And by the way, as we throw this shot over the bow, it is exactly what Christ would expect of us too. May I read to you a passage found in the book of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yes, the choice of this donkey was a choice that was to make everyone fully aware of who this was and what he was. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophet speaking of the coming of Christ said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now when we say all those words, we're saying, well, yeah, I'm with the Israelites. No wonder he drew a crowd that day in the city of Jerusalem. But there's a problem here. For all those people, they wanted him to have the government of the world upon his shoulders. They wanted him to take on the government of Israel and put that on his shoulders. And they wanted him to defeat all other governments or put them under his foot so that Israel would rise again to the place, because they had long since recognized that the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of God is the bride of Christ. It is all those whom the Father has chosen and set aside unto himself and cannot be defined, nor can it be bound in any earthly existence. When he said the whole world or the government would be upon his shoulder, what government? The government of the kingdom of God, that's what government. When it speaks about the peace that is to come, he's not talking about ceasing the war between Russia and Ukraine. He's talking about ceasing the war that is of the lost and undone. who are dying in their sins, condemned to hell, if not for the divine intervention of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring a peace that exists in the midst of the most quiet nation to the most boisterous of nations. It matters not. God is not bound by territories. This was the promise that was riding that donkey in the city of Jerusalem. This is the promise that you and I hold to, because we too can be tempted to imagine that this triumphal entry of Christ into our lives is the entry that's going to make everything better. That's going to make my job better. It's going to make my financial condition better. It's going to make my health better. And if I can read the right books and do the right things, it's going to elevate me to such a spiritual state that I'm going to be able to fly over those people that are giving me all this trouble. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If you intend to be a believer and a follower of Christ, then get ready to get beat up. If you desire to be a follower of Christ, then get ready to suffer. If you are going to be a follower of Christ, then give up on this idea that the government is always going to be a friend of the church and support everything you want to do. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, then you will trust in Christ. You will look to His Word. You will surrender to the help and the power and the leadership of His Holy Spirit and how you may better apply that Word to your life. And you will recognize that the Creator of life is also the giver of life spiritually. The Creator of life is also the one who takes life physically. And the giver of life spiritually is the one who sustains that life for all eternity. Now, there's not a thing the world can do to help you with that, and there's not a thing the world can do to take it away from you. That's the joy we have in Christ. That's the King. That's the King. The King who comes with salvation in His hand, and yet He looks as meek and lowly as possible, as the world could possibly contrive, because they cannot understand, cannot value the triumph that is found in the Word of God itself. Do you notice a bit of the irony? If we want to see this irony of the Lord's meekness and humility, I don't know that it can be any more thoughtfulness here in what Christ does with the donkey. What does He do? He tells His disciples to go ahead, and He says, look for this donkey and this colt that's going to be beside it, and I want you to untie it and take it with you. And then He says, if somebody asks you, why are you taking this donkey that amazingly is right where Christ told him it would be, He said, well, you tell them that the Lord has need of it. How can you borrow something you already own? Who created the donkey? And yet, our Lord is so polite. He says, go find that particular donkey, and when He asks you, just let Him know the Lord needs it. And the man just says, okay. And everybody wants to know, why could He just say, okay? If somebody comes to your house and they say, I need the car, I need the keys to the car. And you say, why do you need the keys to my car? Well, the Lord needs it. Y'all let me know how that works out. And yet, in this case, what are we finding? We're finding the absolute, without a shadow of a doubt, deliberate to the detail preparation for Christ to ride the little colt of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Now, what happens next? So, they've now secured the donkey. They have found it just as He told them. They've done as He instructed. Now, in verse 35, it says they brought Him, that donkey, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. What an amazing thing that is happening here is that the fact that when we think about who is immediately wanting to adore Jesus as King, though they cannot fully understand the implications of it, it begins with His own disciples. Now, I'm speculating. I freely offer this, okay? But if I'm in the disciples' shoes and Christ is about to make an entry into Jerusalem, they are probably feeling it when they see that this donkey is right where Christ said it was. They're starting to think about it as they bring it to Christ, and they're saying, okay, if he's ready to do this now, if he's ready to come in Jerusalem, then by all means, we cannot have our king riding on a donkey bareback. Oh no. And so the disciples began to put their clothing on the back of the donkey, and he begins to make his way down the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's happening in the city of Jerusalem? Well, if there's a thoroughfare that's got plenty of traffic on it right now, it is the path into the city of Jerusalem. Because this is the beginning of the Passover week and the feasts that are transpiring there. And the Bible tells us, history tells us, that Jerusalem swells with occupants during the week of Passover. So as the beginning of the week is going on, that means everybody's on their way in. So now Christ is catching the wave of the traffic coming into Jerusalem. And everybody's beginning to see, hey, look, who is this? Oh, I think it's that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, the one who's been doing signs and wonders throughout Galilee. Some of them coming in had no doubt seen him in Galilee doing the things that he did. And they're now looking at this and they're seeing and they're saying, oh, yes. And what do? Well, they start laying down their clothes for him too. They began to cheer. They began to be excited. And as Christ comes over that hill, he's collecting more and more people as they see him coming in, because you know what happens. The pilgrims are down there at the bottom of the hill, or they're halfway down the hill, and they hear all the noise that's coming. It's like us and sirens. You just can't help but look. And so they're looking back and seeing all the stir, and all of a sudden they want to be a part of it too. The next thing you know, everybody's shouting. The entry is coming, and it's coming according to Christ. The first part of the words, as we see them here for a moment, it says, as they come before him, they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is not the exact quote. It's one that's been modified, but it is taken from the passage I read to you in Psalm 118. Psalm 113 through 118 are referred to as the Hallel. They are songs of praise that are given of Israel to God. There are many who believe on the day of Pentecost that when the folks were speaking in other tongues and languages and people were being able to recognize that they were in their presence, that they were actually quoting from the Hallel. I wasn't there. I cannot say for sure. But I do know that if you look at Psalm 118 and verse 26, you'll find that blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When you hear that, you see now that it's changed in the Gospel of Luke, saying blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this is a rightful change, isn't it? Blessed is the King. They are acknowledging Christ is King. Now, this goes back to an understanding here that we have yet to fully appreciate, is that there is a false coronation going on here, but there is a true act of God's prophecy going on here as well. So they're crying out. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The second part of this, we can also find some origins for as well, when it says peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We look to Luke chapter 2 and verse 14 upon the occasion of our Lord's birth, the incarnation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is what is quoted of the angels. In John's account, in chapter 12, there is something else that is added. Those who were not putting down clothes for the donkey to ride on, we find out in John chapter 12 that John says that they were also laying down palm leaves or limbs for him to ride upon. This too was symbolic, because the palm had been the symbol for Israel's deliverance. In fact, it was literally engraved on their coins during the Maccabean revolt that took place between the time periods that we know of as the Old Testament and the New Testament's writing, and the events that they described even more specifically. So they went out to meet him with his palm branches. Well, you know what that is. That's a political endorsement. Yes! Finally, someone who's going to come into town and show Rome what for. Finally, someone's going to come into town and shape up the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the church and really take this bull by the horns and get something done on our behalf. This is the joy of the people. They're all crying out. Now, I don't think we can begin to appreciate what this looks like unless we want to look on television and find the most negative view of a protest where everybody's screaming to the top of their lungs about something and somebody's in the center of it. God can make this happen in any way He fashions, but knowing humans as I know myself, I can only begin to imagine that as the people started screaming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," I'm guessing they weren't doing it in sync. So it's everybody talking at once, "Blessed is He, peace in heaven, wave the palms, yes. Up with Jesus, He can raise people from the dead, He can feed multitudes. This is the man we want." Scribes and Pharisees knew better. In their mind, no sir. In their mind, no sir. And from among the people who I have no doubt were under their influence, there were those who cried out, "Rebuke your followers. Rebuke your followers for saying such a thing. This upstart Jesus of Nazareth who's coming down the road and all of a sudden he's a celebrity. All of a sudden he's a star." Because their thoughts couldn't arise much higher than their head. John would tell us, in his writings, in his epistles, as we found this morning, it is those who believe in Jesus as the Christ that belong to God. Right now, the folks that are calling for a rebuke do not know God. Jesus continues to give the lesson. He says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Why would the stones cry out? Because He is the Creator. As He owns the donkey, He owns the rocks. Paul would write in the book of Romans, and he would describe that all of creation groans for the coming of this kingdom. So what Christ spoke of, He knew very well. To cry out. To cry out, to cry out, to cry out. And if we were to writing a Hollywood script, it would certainly not go to the next chapter we're about to see. The Hollywood script would have our hero overcoming and taking the throne, that somehow all his enemies would be convinced or they'd be destroyed. And here he'd sit at the end of the week. But you and I know better. And it begins with the tears of this different kind of king. Look with me as we continue in our text. "Now as he drew near," in verse 41, "he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The most magnificent and daunting thing, the most wonderful thing, the most convicting thing to me in this moment is to recognize, as multitudes of people were clamoring after Christ, as thousands were shouting unto Him and referring to Him as King, bringing in peace, bringing in all the wonderful changes, the sinless, perfect Son of God, both God and man, both flesh and spirit, never fell for one sound of it. Now I want to tell you, I'd love to tell you that I could have some prayer that morning, read the 23rd Psalm 20 times, and walk into that crowd and be like Teflon. But that would be a lie. The physical makeup of our bodies and our minds betray us. When there's thousands of people cheering your name, don't tell me goosebumps won't be crawling up you. When there are thousands of people who want to make you king, want to make something wonderful out of you, the temptation is tremendous. And yet, our Lord, we're taken from this moment of selfish, hopeful adulation, and the next moment, Christ is crying over what He sees in this city. Why? Because in spite of what's before His eyes physically, what is before His eyes eternally is a city that's going to be reduced to rubble. that's going to be destroyed. And more importantly, it's not just the city that's going to be destroyed, it's the judgment upon the people who falsely worship and idolize this city and imagine God can only be in this place. The historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, writes extensively describing what would happen in the physical destruction of the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman army and the general Titus. He describes how that they were told by Caesar at some point to stop killing people. They had become tired of it. He then described how everything was so meticulously, methodically to be destroyed, and they would leave the western wall and the towers that corresponded to it. Why would they do such a thing? Josephus writes that they did it because it would also be a stationing place of the military and would also be a sign to everyone else. One little slice of ruins of what this place used to look like. But aside from that, everything was to be absolutely taken down to the ground. Another sign that it would never happen again. This was the world's idea. I have read one Christian writer who quotes Josephus as saying at one point, he claims that the general Titus would have walked in and during this awful destruction, even he would hold his hands up to God and say, as God is my witness today, this is not our doing. Even they believed it was Israel's God that would strengthen them to carry out such a destruction. The tragic irony here is that everything that these people hoped for as Jesus walked into town, as Jesus rode into town, to be more accurate, for the majority of them would bring nothing of what they desired and what they expected. But for those whom Jesus described as the ones God the Father had given to Him, they will not know until next week the very weight and the very value of what has happened will be on their lives as followers and believers of Christ the King. They will go through the emotions of Christ, finding out that He would not lead a rebellion, that He would not seek to overthrow the government, but instead would be that example to them, would continue to offer that loving rebuke. And at the end of the week, it will be the Sanhedrin who will finally make their move through the betrayal of Judas, and they will take him and they will arrest him, and they will produce some kangaroo court of a trial that is done illegally according to the Mosaic law that they ascribe themselves to keep. And they will deliver him to Pilate, who wants nothing to do with this, and yet God has determined it will take place. And therefore, Pilate, in his cowardice and his lack of courage, stands up there trying to abdicate the decision. He says, choose which one and I'll free the other, Barabbas or Jesus. And they'll say, Jesus. And they're screaming to the top of their lungs. And I have to think about for a moment who was present in the parade that was present that day in the mob. Maybe some, maybe none. And there they are. And what is set apart in Christ is the most horrific scene of beating, pummeling, disfiguring, to the point of taking him to the cross of crucifixion. Within a matter of days, the one whom everyone was laying down their clothes for and waving their palms for will be executed on the cross of crucifixion. The world thinks that's bad news. I've seen my share of documentaries who try to explain what happened with Christ. They talk about the fact that it is an unfortunate occurrence in history, that He was somehow crushed by the wheel of this or the wheel of that. Nothing could be further from the truth. God turned the wheel. God turned the wheel. What would happen is what had to happen. What would happen in the crucifixion had to be done so that resurrection would be the fulfillment of the task. Christ would pray in John chapter 17 before this crucifixion had taken place. He was already saying to the Father, I have finished what you've given me to do. Wow. There was never a question. There was never a doubt. He looked at Judas one night and said, go and do it. If you'll allow me to paraphrase. He looked at Pilate and he said, I have no reason to give you any defense. This kingdom is not my kingdom, the kingdom that is to come. Pilate says, you don't think you need to answer to me? No. Instead, who does he answer to? He answers to God the Father. Now today for you and I, as believers, where is our joy when we read such an incredible story? Where is our reality when we look at the fickle crowds and the idea of adoring Him one week when they think He might offer them that great spiritual buffet that we found in the Gospels? That He might raise somebody else from the dead, that maybe He would completely eliminate this idea of being sick in Palestine and Galilee as He had been doing now for about 3 years practically. Oh my goodness, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do that? With all this power and with all these signs and wonders, He could throw off our enemies and we'd never be bothered again. Do you hear what all that is? That is the absolute instinctive appetite of every body of flesh. It is within our sinful nature. And you say, Pastor, I want nothing to do with that. I recognize that Christ has gloriously saved me and set me apart. I desire to be in His kingdom, not in this one. Amen. The only reason why you know that today is because God has made you aware of it. God has opened your eyes. He has caused you to see a glorious truth. I want to alleviate your fears. You are not a tormented genius. It's not because you're a little bit smarter than everybody else. You still hold the title of sheep, and with good reason. Instead, as Christ condescended to this earth and took on the body of flesh, God the Father has condescended to you. He has condescended to me. Make no mistake, this is a triumphal entry. Though the people did not know what they were doing, they were declaring a king. It was not the king they hoped for, not the king they thought they had, but indeed it was truly the king. Scripture was being fulfilled. The Messiah had come. He had finally declared Himself. Why? Because His hour had come. Not His hour to do as they bid, but His hour to fulfill what God the Father had bid Him do. And for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we are thankful. We rejoice. We praise. We honor. We worship. We recognize that the Word of God is the absolute truth of God. We find within it the command of God. And we are grateful for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for without it, we have no hope of fulfilling that Word. Without it, we have no hope of prayer that is truly honoring to our Lord. Without the Holy Spirit, without His ministry into our hearts and to our lives, we are miserable. But God has provided it. God has provided it to dwell within us. God has provided our salvation that is sealed within us for all of eternity. It has been given. It is sustained. It is kept for all eternity by our Heavenly Father. I don't know about you, but I need to remember this. I need to remember this. There are two things that truly motivate my failure. One, if I began to think more of myself than I should. Two, if I think less and less often of God as I should. I pray that we would all be aware of that inerrant weakness in our hearts and our lives as God's children. Now, there are many people who are ready to follow what they thought Jesus was. But the question that always needs to be asked is, will you follow Christ? Not what they think He was, but what God shows us He is. To do that is to believe. It is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. To believe that His life has been perfect where ours is continuously flawed. He has lived a sinless life in perfect keeping of God's law. He has willingly offered Himself as a sacrifice to atone for all our sin. And when I say all our sin, all those whom God the Father is saving every day that the wheels of history turn. And we trust, and I pray you would, in His resurrection. Because without it, we are not those people who sorrow with hope. Without it, we just sorrow. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in His resurrection because it is the promise of ours too. This is the hope that God has given all those who will follow Him. And I pray you would have it too. Stand with me. So Luke comes forward and leads us in our song of commitment this morning. I believe he has selected hymn number 320. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. A continuous reminder, isn't it? All through Scripture, physically in His earthly ministry, we are implored to put our eyes upon Jesus, to trust in Him, to follow after Him, even as He walks before us. May it be so with us today as we sing.